Good morning. You turn with me in your Bibles, Psalm 130. We're going to be looking at the second part of this psalm today. Next week, we're going to take a break from this. It's our fifth Sunday, so we will be continuing in our look through the core doctrines of the Nicene Creed, and then the week after that, we have a special uncle and brother-in-law and son-in-law who's going to come and speak for us. Uncle H, we call him. You might know him as Reverend Dr. Perkins, but I think Uncle H sounds cooler, so he's going to come and share the word with us on the 6th, and then the week after that, we're going to get back to verses 5 and 6. That's the plan. But you know how plans go, so we take this one week at a time. So if you have your Bibles open to Psalm 130, I'm going to read this, and I want you to follow along and listen to the word of the Lord as it's read. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truth to our hearts this morning. That's our prayer. Well, last week we looked at verses 1 and 2, where I introduced what it is that the psalmist is talking about when he speaks of this word depths, what it is that he's speaking of, what it is perhaps that you are experiencing right now, have experienced, or will experience. That's these struggles that we go through in life. And we spent some time looking at that. We looked at the fact that sometimes this idea of depths is brought on by external circumstances, just the things that you deal with in life. Anybody deal with things in life? We experience those, don't we? And there's a second aspect to what depths could be and is more what the psalmist is speaking of here, and that's the internal depths of our hearts. That's the emotional things we deal with, the spiritual things that we deal with. Perhaps things like doubt and sin. And there's a special third scenario where the psalmist refers to deep calling to deep. And that's this idea of when the external depths and the internal depths run into each other and we find ourselves in this torrent of a storm. We're not sure if it's coming from the outside or the inside, but they seem to be working together against us. That is a common experience, isn't it? And so we looked at this, what it is, these depths, and how it is that the psalmist understands that it's only the Lord who can bring him out of this, and so there's this cry to him to hear his voice, and the good news that we have, that the Lord's ears are attentive. He is not like the idols who have carved out ears, but are only there for show. And so, specifically for our purposes, as we're looking at this, I think what the psalmist is speaking of, he's speaking of the places that we are brought to by the effects of our own sin. And if not the effects of our own sin, the way that our sin grabs on to the deep things that we experience and pulls us down to this state. Perhaps you could call this something of a depression, or perhaps you could call it something of some deep spiritual torment, but that is why we are here in this passage, because I know these are things that you experience, they're things that I experience. And so what does Scripture do? How does it instruct us to find our way out of things? And who brings us out of these things? Specifically, how can we know that it is sin that the psalmist is speaking of here in Psalm 130, verses 1 and 2? Well, we have to look at the next two verses, which is what we're going to do today in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. These depths that he speaks of come from sin. And this morning, in the text, we're looking here at God's justice, his righteousness. And so hear this from the perspective of a believer trapped in the depths of their sin and experiencing the difficulties of it. And by the difficulties of it, I mean the way that your sin causes you to speak to yourself. How can a believer who claims to know Christ act this way? Have you heard that voice before? It's a true voice, isn't it? It's true in what it says. How can a believer act this way? And then it grabs onto us and cuts deeper and says, perhaps you haven't ever known Christ. Perhaps you don't know Christ. Perhaps these are evidences of the fact that you are lost and reprobate forever. That's where the depths really hit, don't they? And so look where the psalmist goes. This is a tough place to look. This is a tough place to be. And so look where he goes. He says, looking at himself here in verses 1 and 2 and recognizing the depths of his soul, he looks to God and says, God and his holy law, and says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, we'll look at that, but if you should count our iniquities, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness, that you may be feared. And so this text this morning looks at both God's justice, but it also looks at his gracious mercy, that with him there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. So let's first look at this this third verse. I love this psalm because of how well the gospel is pictured in it. I think it was Martin Luther who referred to this as a Pauline psalm. It's just kind of the way that Luther always talks. He had this way of saying, like, I don't think Paul wrote this psalm. That doesn't make any sense. But it sounds like Paul wrote it because it's so New Testament and righteousness and gospel-like. And he's correct, isn't he? You can hear echoes of like Romans 2 and Romans 3 in this. There is none righteous before you. It's true. It's not just true in the New Testament. It's true in the Old Testament, isn't it? The gospel is pictured so vividly in this psalm. When we're in these places that we're calling the deeps, the depths here, and we take a look at ourselves and we actually do the work of saying, all right, here I am and why am I here? And we find what it is that we have going on and we take that and we look toward God and his holy law. And we measure ourselves against it. We find that we're in a dangerous place, don't we? If that's all we look at, if we just look at God's holy law and our unrighteousness, scary stuff. Should be. And is. I mean, do you ever do that? Do you take your sin and do you look at God's word? Do you look at his holy, righteous law? His law is not something that is alongside him. This comes from his very being. It is an expression of who he is. God is the God of life. God is the God of peace. Remember Isaiah, he just describes us as rebels, the whole book of Isaiah. That is very exact, contrary, opposite view of what we see in God. So do you ever just look at your say and say, let me see. You know, it's a nice Sunday morning, the sun's shining, it's not too windy outside. I'm going to look at myself and see how I measure up to God's holy law today. It might ruin your Sunday if you do that. It's a humbling exercise, but it's not a bad exercise. It is one that requires complete honesty, though, because you need to recognize you're not going to come out of that exercise unscathed. If you come out on the other side and you say, you know what? I look pretty good. Someone's going to say, you got to turn around and go back because I don't think you went the right direction. You took a detour. You didn't go straight through. And so this is what's being recognized here by the psalmist. The Bible here is putting us back in the courtroom. Whenever there's this language of righteousness or justice or God's holiness, our sin, almost always throughout the Bible, especially in the prophets, and Paul loves to do this, puts us in the courtroom. Remember how Isaiah began in the first chapter? He said, come, O heavens and earth, and see this case that I have against mankind. Whew. Scary. And so it puts us here in this courtroom and it sees God and his holy law sitting before us. And this is the reality. He says that if God should look at the law, his holy righteous standard, and judge us according to our sin and our ability to measure up to his righteousness. Psalmist says it this way. Who could stand? Who could stand? Who in their right mind? God stands there and says, who can measure themselves perfectly against my holy righteous standard? Who's going to be the person out there who goes, yeah, I think I can do it? Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? There's none. There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none who seek after God. There's this recognition here that is true, that if even the most perfect of people could stand, they wouldn't be able to stand. That person doesn't exist. And so if we're left at verse 3, then what do we have? What do we have right there? We have a pretty hopeless situation, don't we? Because here we are in the depths. Here's a person struggling with not just their sin, but the pain of their sin and the struggle there, and looking at God's holy righteous law, and what do we have? If there's no verse 4, this is hopelessness, isn't it? That's what we're left with here. This is hopelessness. This is Paul in Romans 7 saying, O wretched man that I am. And then you turn the page and you're at the next book of the Bible. What hope is there for me? This is what I think our tendency is, and probably what you want me to do right now. It's at this point where we want to move very quickly away from this idea and bring comfort to ourselves. I want to go straight to verse 4. I want to move on to verses 7 and 8 where the psalmist has received this hope and now he goes out to tell all the church about it. I don't know if that's the best move for us though. See, this is the situation. We're in the depths. And we're looking for a way out. And we talked last week about the fact that we get in these depths and we find that we go after all of these things that promise to bring us out that just end up being the same sin with a different mask on each time. But that this time, the psalmist has said, I am in the depths, there is no one else, and so to you alone do I cry, God. May your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas. And so here we are, and we've done this work of looking at ourselves and finding just how sinful we are in the place that we're at, and we look at his holy law and see just how perfect and condemned we might be. And our first inclination, our knee-jerk reaction is, go comfort us. Get us out of this situation. I mean, do you feel that? That's what I want. I want to move on. But I don't think that's the right thing to do here. In fact, as we get a few weeks from now into 5 and 6, that's not what the psalmist does. I've wondered this before. I don't know, maybe you have. Why did it take God so many years before sending us Christ? You know, from the garden to the incarnation was a long time. I think if you read Genesis 4, it comes right after the fall. You see Eve fully expecting that the next child she bears is the Messiah. God promises, and so here he is. He says, I have begotten a man by the help of the Lord, the one that's promised, I think is what she's implying there. And we read throughout the Bible, and we go, maybe it's this next one, and maybe it's this next one, and maybe it's this next one. And each time we keep reading throughout their life story, and we find out, it's not those guys. It hasn't been yet. When is he going to come? And so you wonder, why did it take this long from here to here before Christ came? And we find the answers for that in the New Testament, especially in places like Galatians chapter 4, where he says, it was in the fullness of time that God sent forth his Son. Or in Romans 5, where Paul says that it was at the right time that Christ died for the ungodly. But why? Why is that? What is that? There is a reason to say that God's timing and solution is better than our timing and solution. Can we at least say that? You're probably still doing some grand experiment to find out if that's true, but I think at least up here you know that God's timing is better than our timing. Perhaps it's better for us to wait for God to pull us out of the depths rather than for us to try to comfort ourselves. Even with the good news. I'm not saying don't believe the gospel, don't trust the gospel. I mean, don't apply false comfort to yourself. This is in Romans 7 where Paul speaks of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. I love that phrase because it's like Paul saying sin is sinful just doesn't get to it. Sin is exceedingly sinful. The law came in and I died and exposed the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And sin so sinful, so exceedingly sinful, so insidious, that right there where we're uncomfortable and we're looking at God's holy law and we realize just how guilty we are and dangerous of a situation we're in, we want to get out and we look for the first thing that we can find. And sometimes I think maybe we comfort ourselves even with false Christianese language and Bible things. And those things are true and those things are good, but I don't want to be the one to pull myself out. I've never been able to pull myself out before. I've tried all the experiments. This is what the psalmist is saying. I need you to pull me out as I recognize my sinfulness before you. If you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Who could pull themselves out? Who could climb out of this? Who can get out of this depth that I am in? What God was doing from the fall to the cross was allowing the law to work its perfect work in showing us that we need a Savior. Now that's true, and I think we all believe that's true, but we need to realize that the law still has a work, that it still does this work of pointing us to our need for a Savior. See, it's not that Christ came and then now the law no longer points us to our need for a Savior. It's right now, believer, the law points to your need for a Savior. It continues to do that. And so let the law do that. I'm not telling you to be a legalist. I'm not telling you to work your salvation. I'm telling you to allow God's word to make you feel the weight of your sin before Him. And then to allow the gospel and the work of Christ to do His work that we claim to be sovereign and His own free will choice to pull out whomever He may to do that for you out of your own depths. Don't put yourself in His place and do your own pulling out of yourself. Allow Him to pull you out of the depths. Be okay sitting in this place. I know my depths. I see the law. Lord, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? See, that's the purpose of the law, to lead us to Christ. And so let it do that. Be content being led there. And don't rush through it. And so what do we do with this? I think what we need to do is take some time to think about our sin and to admit it before God. Do what the psalmist is doing. See, because the reality is, if we've done this experiment here that the psalmist is doing, we'll recognize that the mercy can only come from Him. I can't be merciful toward myself. It can only be Him. From Him. So I'm going to wait for Him. Now, verse 4. This is the reality here, that if God should mark iniquities, no one could stand. But then, out of that, the psalmist just declares, without explaining himself, he says, but with you there is forgiveness. There's forgiveness with God. What is he doing here? I don't think that he is necessarily explaining what it is that God does, although who God is also what he does. He acts out of his own character, but he's explaining something about the character of God. He's a forgiving God. That there's forgiveness with him. He's stating something about God. See, right here, very careful to see this. The psalmist is not explaining the fact that he has been forgiven, although he has been. But rather, he's looking into the perfect holy character of God and recognizing that it must be true with him. Because this is what we should be able to conclude. If we're doing this thing of looking at ourselves and our own sinfulness, and we're looking to God and his holy, righteous character, and then you look back and you say, how in the world am I still here? It's a profound question that the law should cause us to ask. If it's true that I'm exceedingly sinful, and it's true that God is holy and righteous, how on earth am I still breathing? What does this say about God? What are we to conclude? Well, the only answer is that there must be forgiveness with God. That's the only possible conclusion. It's the only answer. All the other answers are inadequate and untrue. See, since God demands perfect righteousness, and since I'm still here, there must be something about God that makes both of these realities possible. Okay, so Christian, experiencing the depth, you may not have the comfort applied to you yet. Meaning, you may not feel the comfort of the forgiveness of God that you want to feel yet. but don't speed past this. This is a profound discovery that the psalmist is speaking of. He has discovered here that this is true, that there is hope for the condition that he finds himself in, that there's hope for the condition that you find yourself in, and that hope is completely outside of yourself. That hope is completely outside of the psalmist, because it must be true that there's forgiveness with God. Do you see the hope here? If I'm in the depths, and God is holy and righteous, and I'm still here, this must mean he's a forgiving God. And if he's a forgiving God, there is hope for me. And I'm not just speaking in grand terms that someday this will all be over and I won't have to worry about it anymore. I mean, right now, in the spiritual depths of doubt that I'm in, there is hope that God can and will pull me out, because if he acts this way toward others, can't he act this way toward me? Must be true. See, this right here is an exercise of faith. In other words, if you were to explore through Scripture to find the way that faith works in the lives of the saints, we'll find this right here. God makes himself known to a person, and they believe him. Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What is it right here that we are believing about God? He has made himself known to us. In fact, he has said that he's a forgiving God. He has made himself known to us. What is it that we believe about him? We believe that he's a forgiving God, that there is forgiveness with him. This is an exercise of faith to believe this to be true. I don't know where you find yourself this morning. Perhaps you're in the place I spoke about last week with the insidiousness of sin causing you to think doubtful thoughts about God and your salvation. You may not even be fully convinced yet that God is forgiving toward you. But can you see this? That this must be true. That there is forgiveness with God. It must be true. He has declared himself to be the God with whom there is forgiveness. And so feel the weight of this morning. Feel the weight of your sin. Look at it. See how weighty of a matter it is. And look at God and see that he's holy and righteous and good, and that you don't even fit in the same category as he. But also listen to his words when he passes before Moses in Exodus 34. This is who he declares himself to be as he speaks of his righteous character. Verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34, he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock there. He says, if you see me, you'll be destroyed, but I will pass by and show you the trail of my glory. And the Lord passed by before him, and this is what he proclaimed: the Lord, the same name, Yahweh, that the psalmist is crying out to, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Who and what is it that God declares himself to be? He declares himself to be a forgiving God towards sin. And so I think we, if we're in this place of the depths here, we should be comfortable being uncomfortable right here, whatever that means. God, I'm a sinner in the depths. I know you are a forgiving God. I know forgiveness comes through the work of Christ on the cross. Let his cross anchor you right here. And then he finishes off this fourth verse with this last phrase. And this might sound strange to you, that he would say, there's forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. It seems like, from first reading here, that this "you may be feared" should come before the fact that there's forgiveness with God. It should read something like this: if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? You should be feared, but you're a forgiving God. But that's not how it reads. It reads, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I mean, the reality is, the person in the depths here is probably doing some form of fearing, aren't they? In fact, as we look at our righteousness before God's righteousness, it probably causes some type of fear, doesn't it? So why does he put it after? I think the answer is found in the location of this phrase. See, right here, what the psalmist is doing is he's putting away all possibilities of presumption. This is what you might conclude. You might say, since God is a forgiving God, I've got nothing to worry about. People speak like that all the time, don't they? Paul combats this in the New Testament plenty of times with people who sin. We call it licentiousness, that they use grace, this idea, this concept of grace as a means of sinning. He confronts this in Romans chapter 6. That shouldn't we just continue sinning so that grace may abound? And of course, Paul says, by no means, but plenty of people miss the by no means, and they say, since God's a forgiving God, I'll do whatever I want. He forgives me at the end of the day. See, I think if you're hearing it that way, you're hearing the word forgiveness, and instead of forgiveness, you're hearing the phrase like pushover or something. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But since you're a pushover, I don't have to worry about it. But that's not what this says, and that's not how this reads. See, since God is holy and righteous, perfect in his work and character, and we've greatly offended and rebelled against him, but with him there is forgiveness, bound up in himself and not in our works. There's a fear there, isn't there? There's a reverence there, isn't there? The one whom I have offended, the one whom I have rebelled against, the one whose perfect holy law says that I am doomed, also, as part of his character, is forgiving. Micah says it this way, Micah chapter 7. He finishes his book this way. It's quite the way to end a book. I think it encapsulates exactly what the psalmist means here by that you may be feared. Micah's doing the same types of things that Isaiah's doing as a prophet, speaking against Israelites in their sin, speaking of the coming Savior and all of these things, the enemies that are going to be destroyed, perhaps even God's people that will be destroyed if they are his enemies. But then he ends the book this way in verse 18 of chapter 7. He says, who is a God like you? It's exactly what the psalmist is saying. This is your holy, righteous character and also forgiving. Who is a God like you? Look what he says. Pardoning iniquity, sin, passing over transgression. Who is a God like you that could be infinitely offended, as we heard about, and yet forgiving? How can you be infinitely offended and yet forgiving? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Listen to this. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Isn't that exactly what we heard in Exodus 34 from Moses? He is a God of steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. See that? He doesn't tread us underfoot. He treads our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. It should be us being thrown in the depths of the sea, but it's our sin thrown into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. But what does it mean that with you there's forgiveness that you may be feared? It means, how can you be an infinitely holy, righteous God and also forgiving, and me stand here under you? Yes, I fear, but not in the way that I fear doom, in the way that I fear there could be a God like you who would come after me. See, we approach him in a different way with this perspective, don't we? It's awe. It's wonder. It also translates itself into obedience. You see how the disobedient has clearly not seen this type of holy law and righteousness in this God? The obedient one says, I've seen his character. I've seen his glory. I've seen his righteousness. I've seen my sin. And he chose to save me. I will serve him all the days of my life. See, it's without forgiveness that sinners flee. Think of Adam in the garden. Think of Adam in the garden for a second. He had not heard of this gospel. He didn't know there was a new covenant coming. He didn't know that sin could be dealt with. He heard, eat from that tree and die. And then he ate from the tree, and then he ran. And God comes after him and doesn't destroy him, but says, I'm going to send one who's going to crush the head of the snake. Same thing with Cain in the next chapter or two. He sins and he runs. See, without forgiveness, sinners flee, but forgiveness is the foundation of true worship. If forgiveness is real, then that means a love like you've never experienced must also be real. So if you're in the depths, like the psalmist, if this is real, this must be what can pull me out of this pit. In fact, it must be the only thing that can pull me out of these depths. And so what do? We worship him. That's what we do. We worship him. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 says this, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. What do we do with this? Well, we happily sit wherever the Lord has us this morning, keeping our eyes focused on our Christ, continuing to cry out for him, knowing these things are true, but not being content to be pulled out of these depths by anything but he himself. That's what we wait for. And I'm going to make you wait to hear verse 5 a couple of weeks. We're going to wait there. And so this week, I think we set aside time to confess these your sins before God. Thank him for Christ's propitiation and trusting that your sins are forgiven. We read this morning as we opened 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We confess with our mouth. Meditate on grace. Psalm 32 is a great place to read, or what he has done by his redemption in Colossians 1. Read these things and reflect on God's forgiveness and let God do the work of replacing your guilt with hope. And gather with the saints with this renewed sense of gratitude. And Paul says in Ephesians that we open up our mouths and we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to Him. As we hear one another sing the gospel, reflecting on our awe at God's mercy. The other thing that God has done in gathering us together as a local church is we are put together to reach out to those who are struggling with these depth, guilt, doubt. Being able to be there for other people, not just to be there, but to point them to this hope that there is forgiveness with God. So this is you. Open up to someone and share this about what's going on and confess these things to God. And if someone is there sharing these things with you, be the person who can point them to the hope of the gospel, praying for them. Let's close with this. Your sins are not too great for God's mercy. Through Christ you are forgiven, invited to stand before God with confidence and with awe, and so let's worship Him together, confessing our sins, trusting His forgiveness, offering our hearts in grateful reverence for His grace. Amen. Amen. Let's have our ushers come forward and we will share in the Lord's Supper together as we remember this death that we deserve that Christ took on Himself in our place. So if you're a believer this morning and you have believed this gospel and you have trusted Christ as Savior, that you are welcome to partake in this with us. This is what we do as often as we do it, proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the places You take us, though painful they may be, to teach us of who You are. We thank You for Your holy, righteous law. It does this work of examining us and finding the fault in us, the work of pointing us to our need for a Savior. May it continue to do that work in us. And we thank You for our Savior who has come and accomplished the work that the law carries us to. And this new covenant, this better covenant with a better high priest and better promises, who has walked before us, the race set before Him and endured the cross and has sat down at Your right hand, and who invites us into Your throne room through the curtain, our anchor, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we continually come to Him. May it be Your gospel that comforts us. And may we not comfort ourselves with false comforts this week, but we pray it would be You and Your word and Your hope that comforts us alone. We thank You that You've sent to us Yourself, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit who lives within us, so that even while we are indwelt with sin and even while we continue to struggle in the flesh against sin, we have one greater in us, the Spirit of God, who does the work, pointing our hearts to Christ daily. Pray that He would continue to do that until we see Jesus face to face. And so we pray that the Lord Jesus would come quickly. We thank You in Jesus' name.